You are listening to Expanding Horizons, the podcast of the Unitarian Church of South Australia, a home of progressive spirituality and free religious thought and action since 1854. Views expressed in these podcasts are those of the speaker and are not intended to represent the position of the church itself or of the worldwide Unitarian Universalist movement. For more information, visit unitariansa.org.au.
Welcome to our service today on Sunday the 3rd of May 2020. What's new? Well, Mary will have emailed you our virtual notice board with links of interest to church attendees. Sunday service. My talk today is on ancient wisdoms. I will have already emailed you the link to YouTube and Podbean soon after I've finished this recording. Online coffee hour, you have two options for meeting up with other members after the service. You'll be sent a Zoom link to a video meeting, and you are invited to join a virtual coffee hour on Zoom for 11:30 a.m. to 12 noon on Sunday. And for Facebook, there is a Facebook chat with text for those who are interested. James Hills of the Brisbane Unitarian Universalist extends a warm welcome to his next Zoom gathering of UUs from the Asia-Pacific region, a time of shared fellowship and connection in a chalice circle format on a great Buddhist teaching, the 84th problem. This will be a great way to connect with other Unitarian Universalists in the Asia-Pacific region. James' email will be provided on this presentation, and there'll also be a link to the reading that is preparatory to the meeting. To continue the notices, bookings this week, all bookings have been suspended except for Sunday mornings when the meeting house may be used to prepare and or to deliver online services. There'll be no public access at this time. The office hours are still Monday, Wednesday, Friday from 9 a.m. until 1 p.m. But if possible, please contact the administrative assistant, Mary, by phone 0490 660 175 or email at the church. The office is not open on public holidays. Remember that all social events have been cancelled until further notice. The food basket, obviously, we're no longer able to collect food for the homeless on Sundays. You might want to consider donating funds directly to your local homeless service. As regard to the collection, donations to support the church can be made by direct bank transfer. Contact church office or Helen Hall for details. And regarding Shady Grove Bush Care on Wednesday the 6th of May, check with Jenny Warner for confirmation, but keep away from the area that's been fired to avoid injury from trees that might fall, and also to avoid breaking the fire crust and introducing weeds to the burnt area. Our bushland will benefit greatly from these rains, which will speed up the regeneration of native vegetation. Our service next week on the 10th of May will be a recording of an address by our minister, the Reverend Rob McPherson, called Spiritual Learnings from the Time of Plague. And if you've missed a service over the holiday period, you can log into our web pages at unitariansa.org.au. You can check out our television broadcasts on the ABC's Community TV Channel 44. Or you can click the orange Expanding Horizons button for a sound podcast without the video, which contains edited recordings of most of our services. So we now come to our invocation. In lighting our chalice this morning, let this flame be a symbol of the warmth and light of our beloved community. And this morning, a symbol of the unique convergence of our paths in shared, albeit online, fellowship. May the glow from this candle guide us in finding our way through isolation caused by the COVID-19 crisis into the light of friendship, love, and support. Let's remember that crisis means turning point. So may this candle's glow help us to reflect on past mistakes and use these to guide humanity along new, more sustainable pathways. And may we resist the political inertia, apathy, and denial that tempts us into quick fixes and easy solutions, when what we need now is real wisdom and a revolution in the way we humans do things in future. So may this candle's light be a beacon to draw us as a church community and as a nation towards new wisdoms, understandings, insights, and renewal in the weeks ahead. Amen. We'll have a moment's silence. And our prelude today, again, we have copyright restrictions, so I would recommend that you follow the link to the German a cappella group of six young women who call themselves Sigella. The link directs you to their performance in Leipzig of the young Norwegian composer Ole Yellow's Northern Lights. Copyright restrictions prevent me from including the YouTube sound file with this PowerPoint MP4. Ole Yellow and Kim André Arnesen are two young Norwegian composers who are exploring a new era in religious music, where they are blending the spiritual with nature and the music of the spheres. This composition is a celebration of something very familiar to Norwegians, the wonder of the Aurora Borealis, the Northern Lights. Just open YouTube and key in Ole Yellow, that's spelled G-J-E-I-L-O, and Northern Lights, and you'll come to that site. You can pause this MP4 while you do it and resume afterwards where you left off. Good morning and welcome to our service of worship. My name is John Eaton, a member of the church, and I welcome you to our online service on behalf of the generations of Unitarians from South Australia and indeed all over the world who've worshipped with us for the last 166 years. For our Unitarian community is steadfast in ensuring that plague, pandemic, nor pestilence will not impede our worship together. I acknowledge the land on which our churches stand is the traditional land of the Kaurna and the Piramac people. We pay respect to their elders, past and present, and their spiritual relationship with the sacred land we share and which we hold in trust for future generations. For we are also a spiritual community, a church that supports you in seeking and following your own spiritual path. Any path that encourages you to see more clearly, to love more abundantly, and to work towards a better world for all. Please join us after this service on either Zoom or on Facebook for fellowship and conversation. Check your email. You'll have been emailed with the links and the password that you'll need for the Zoom. For today's children's story and story for all ages, and the one that I'm going to concentrate on today is the one that is so well known, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's about being a good neighbour, and it might be a good place to start the story on ancient wisdoms. Most of us will be familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. It's a story that's captured the imagination of artists and storytellers down through the centuries. It's a story told by Jesus in the best traditions of the Jewish Midrashim. It was Jesus' answer to a rather curly question put to him by a Jewish lawyer, "And who is my neighbour?" And I read from the New International Version, "On one occasion, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he replied. 'How do you read it?' He," the lawyer answered, "'To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself.'" "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But the lawyer wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, a holy man. When he came to the place and saw him, he crossed the road and also passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was a stranger from another region, not even a Jew, came to where lay the wounded man, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him there. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will pay you for any extra expenses you may have incurred. Now, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So my second talk today is on ancient wisdoms that bind us together. Reflections during the lockdown. In my first talk, I spoke on the earliest wisdoms, the natural wisdoms, and the myths and legends of the Dreamtime. These ensured that Aboriginal people lived sustainably in balance with the environment that sustained them, so that they always had sufficient food, shelter, and clothing. Today, I will need to limit myself to the ancient wisdoms that have traditionally shaped Western civilization, that have underpinned our values and beliefs, and provided the social cohesion needed to hold us all together. All the myths, legends, to which we might add parables such as the Good Samaritan that I've just read. There are too many to do justice to them all. Many of them are as relevant today as they were when they were written down over 2 millennia ago. I'm not talking about religious dogma here, what we may or may not choose to believe. I'm talking about the wisdoms that have stood the test of time, that are stories revealing truths relevant to the way we should live our lives, all the believable bits. It wasn't all that long ago that we Unitarians called ourselves the Unitarian Christian Church. At least that's what the sign said on the gate at Shady Grove until it was taken down a year or so ago. The Christology implied by using the term Christian, Christ as Messiah and Saviour, returning at the end of days to save all the faithful and raise up all the dead, seemed somewhat misaligned with our Unitarian 7 principles. But I've also seen the trays of communion glasses gathering dust behind the organ. We've all undergone some changes over nearly 80 years, but many churches are being shaped and indeed must be shaped by events going on around them, and ours is no exception. It's a good thing to go back to where we've come from in order to understand our spiritual journey as a church and as individuals. That we were prepared then to call ourselves Christian, not all that many years ago, is due to these ancient wisdoms, these ancient truths. Wisdoms with the power and poetry that has endured and will endure. I make the distinction between matters of belief or faith, for example, Jesus as dying to save us from our sins and raising us up to our eternal bliss when he comes to save us as the Messiah. This is a matter of belief, of faith, for mainstream, but not all Christians. A growing number of progressive Christians find the whole idea of eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ, who had taken upon himself the sins of the world, somewhat off-putting, particularly if children are present. What I'm talking about today are those ancient universal wisdoms, the truths worth holding on to because of the harmony and social cohesion they still provide. But first, a little history about the most significant source of wisdoms that have shaped many of the social, legal, and political systems and bind them into a more or less cohesive society. But first, a little history about the most significant source of the wisdoms that have shaped many social, legal, and political systems around the world and have bound them into a more or less cohesive society. The wisdom in the New Testament, which underpins the Christian values, including, I would suggest, our own, cannot be fully understood without understanding the Jewish Torah and Talmud. The biblical accounts of the life of Jesus of Nazareth cannot really be fully understood unless we see their historical context in the Jewish Talmud and Torah. We also need to understand the use of the Jewish Midrash in the Talmud and the Torah. Midrashim are stories, legends, parables, proverbs, questions, and sentences which are used to interpret and to teach ancient Jewish wisdoms in the Torah and the Talmud, including the wonderful Psalms of David. The Torah consists of two parts, the written Torah and the oral Torah, Western civilization's most ancient wisdoms, still being published in written form, but not our oldest wisdoms in the oral tradition, as our Australian Aborigines still have this honour well before the Jews. The Torah comprise the longest running continuously published book in human history. So what is the oral Torah? Well, its name derives from the fact that it was not allowed to be written down, but had to be taught orally. It contains the explanations of the written Torah. One cannot be understood without the other. The written Torah, or instructions, consist of 24 books, including the five books of Moses, the first five books of our Old Testament, and prophetic writings found in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Psalms, and Proverbs, etc. The five books of Moses, or Pentateuch, Greek for five scrolls, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, attributed to Moses in 1273 before the current era. It contains 630 mitzvahs, or commandments. Jewish people are annoyed when they hear Christians call it the Old Testament, as this implies that there is a New Testament, which of course the Jews reject. The oral Torah are taught by word of mouth to help understand the written Torah. Jewish law forbade the oral Torah to be written down. It had to be taught orally. These oral lessons are used to understand the wisdoms of the written Torah. One cannot be understood without the other. Significant amongst the wisdoms of the five books of Moses are the Ten Commandments, known as the Decalogue. They appear twice in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy. Have no other gods before him. Honour one's parents. Keep the Sabbath day holy. There are laws against idolatry, blasphemy, murder, adultery, theft, dishonesty, and coveting. Modern scholarship identified earlier influences from Hittite and Mesopotamian laws and treaties. Scholars are yet to agree when the Ten Commandments were written and who wrote them. Essential to Jewish teaching is the arrival of the Moshiach, or Messiah, a dynamic descendant of the David who will rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and gather Jews from all over the world and bring them back to the land of Israel. All the nations of the world will recognize the Moshiach to be a world leader and will accept his rule as Messiah. All mankind will live a more spiritual and moral way of life, preoccupied with learning the Torah and Talmud, and it will herald world peace, no more wars nor famine, and global equity until the end of days, when all the faithful, living and dead, will be raised into eternal bliss at the Armageddon or Apocalypse, the Judgment Day, marking the end of the world. It was this religious context in which Jesus of Nazareth arrived as a young Jewish boy in Jerusalem. According to the accounts in the New Testament, he was spiritually precocious, learned carpentry from his dad, and eventually became what we would call today a guru, a local self-appointed rabbi, teacher, who in his early 30s taught wisdoms to those who gathered to listen, healed the sick at Galilee, gathered a bevy of young men and women and earned a reputation for performing miracles, including raising of the dead. He was brought to the attention of the temple authorities when he claimed to be the long-awaited Moshiach, the Messiah. This got up the noses of the Pharisees and local rabbis at the temple at Jerusalem. Pretty full of their own importance, they sensed competition and saw this upstart Jesus as the ultimate blasphemer. And blasphemy was a crime punishable by stoning and crucifixion. So Jesus was on borrowed time. But that didn't deter him from his teaching of wisdoms that still resonate today. Most famously, in the Sermon on the Mount, as recounted in St. Matthew's Gospel, avoid pride, vanity, and arrogance. Be true to your beliefs. Don't be hypocritical in your worship and in expressing your spirituality. Do not resist an evil person. Turn the other cheek. Repay evil with good. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if someone forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him too. And on charity, give to the one who asks you. Love your neighbours, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. Forgive not 7 times, as the Jewish law required, but 70 times 7, or some may translate that, or 77 times. You cannot serve both God and money. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of the needle, a reference to a narrow gateway in the city walls of Jerusalem, than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And then there's Luke's rewording of Jesus' parable of the sower. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And also there are the Beatitudes. You'll be familiar with many of these sayings. I've Unitarianized them a little bit. It's important to remember that these insights would bring joy and bliss and fulfillment here and now. The English translation from the Greek and Aramaic used the word blessed are. They're not distant rewards waiting for us in heaven. There is abundant joy to be had now if, when we confront the reality of our own ignorance, error, and spiritual poverty, we will learn humility. We mourn because we have loved, and in our mourning we will be comforted in our loss. When confronted with another's anger and aggression, respond with patience, forbearance, and self-control. We will achieve a better world if we're steadfast in our struggle for righteousness and justice for the downtrodden, and in striving to be pure in heart and soul, we will be spiritually awakened to the divinity around us and within each other. In striving for peace, we will become the sons and daughters of God. Though we are persecuted in our struggle for what is right and just and fair, we will see our heaven. And in being true to our beliefs, we will meet our God. Jesus followed the conventions of the Midrash, using parables and questions directed at his listeners to get them thinking and involved, but also to clarify and teach his wisdoms. Christians who take the Bible literally have never quite grasped the use of the Jewish Midrashim as didactic tools used by Jewish teachers, including Jesus, to point to truths and understandings. The 46 parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke raise questions and invite us to analyse the layers of meaning in the story. I found the Scottish theologian Professor William Barclay's Companion to St. Matthew's Gospel a useful and readable guide in the complexities of translation from Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. William Barclay was Professor of Divinity and Biblical Criticism for many years at the University of Glasgow, and gave many public lectures on television. Do you remember from earlier days some or all of these? St. Matthew is the greatest source of parables. We have, just name a few of them, the parable of the sower, the weeds amongst the wheat, the mustard seed, the parable of the rich young man, hidden treasure, the weeds amongst the wheat, the pearl of great price, the net, the heart of man, the lost sheep, the unforgiving servant, labourers in the vineyard, the two sons, the tenant farmers, the marriage feast or great banquet, the faithful versus the wicked servant, 10 talents or gold coins. There are 10 parables in Mark, the lamb, the new cloth on old garment, the divided kingdom, the sower, the growing seed, the mustard seed, the heart of man, the tenant farmers, the faithful versus the wicked servant. And in the 6 parables it found in Luke, the parable of the Good Samaritan that we've read today, the barren fig tree, the rich man and Lazarus, the persistent widow, the Pharisee and the tax collector. They're just some of the teachings of Jesus. So Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, places him as the great teacher whose truths have gone on to influence Western civilization. They've influenced us individually, socially, and politically. They're entrenched in our laws and in our legislation, and they've helped to build social cohesion. To illustrate how this happens, I'll use the example of our story for all ages, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Ironically, it was not one of the faithful who stopped to help. The Jewish priest, who should have known better, had passed him by on the other side of the road, not wishing to be involved. So too a Levite, a descendant of Jacob's son Levi, one of the righteous by lineage, but, as is illustrated here, not necessarily by conduct. The Levites were the favoured ones to serve God in the Holy Temple, and no doubt had a strong sense of entitlement to match their self-importance. But the irony within the story that it was a Samaritan, a non-Jew, not one of the faithful, who took pity and stopped to help. This is the essence of good neighbourliness, which should be extended even to strangers, to anyone in need. How's this parable affected us, you might say? Well, it's been influential in shaping our system of common law. There was the famous landmark British case of Donoghue and Stevenson in 1932, otherwise known as the snail in the bottle case. Stevenson was a soft drink manufacturer in Glasgow. He sold a bottle of ginger beer that hadn't been properly cleaned, and the remains of a snail had injured the drinker, Ailsa Donoghue. As Ailsa had been bought the drink by a female friend, as the law stood at the time, she had no remedy in law against Stevenson, the soft drink manufacturer. The law implied a contract between the manufacturer, Stevenson, and Ailsa's female friend, the one who actually bought the drink, and only provided a remedy for her and not Ailsa. So the judges of the House of Lords had to decide whether the law should be extended to compensate Ailsa for the injury she had suffered. And it fell to Lord Atkin in the House of Lords to write the leading judgment. And in his judgment, he referred to the parable of the Good Samaritan in defining what has become known as the neighbour principle. In Jesus' parable, in the tradition of the Jewish Midrash, the Samaritan stopped to help a total stranger. Jesus reminded the Pharisees and the smart young lawyer who was trying to trick him that we have a moral duty to stop and care for anyone who is injured, even total strangers. Lord Atkin therefore appealed to the ultimate authority of Jesus, and it has protected all of us consumers ever since. It's underpinned the British common law, the tort of negligence, and consumer protection law. It has also been preserved in consumer protection legislation in Australia, as well as in Britain, and the legal systems of the common law-based countries, such as the United States, Canada, New Zealand, and many other countries all over the world. An ancient wisdom, a parable of Jesus, materialising into 20th century consumer protection law. The teacher Jesus grew into a man in his early 30s. A man by reputation, a miracle worker, and according to the Jewish Sanhedrin or court, a sorcerer, but mortal enough to be crucified. He claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ, who at the end of days will gather up the faithful, the living, and the dead to their eternal bliss. But to the chagrin of the Pharisees and Levites, this priestly hierarchy, they regarded this as the ultimate blasphemy. And to the ordinary folk who hailed him as a hero? Well, in the end, they considered he'd failed them politically, because they hoped that he, as the Messiah, would drive out the Roman invaders. Jesus was crucified as a blasphemer and apostate. He claimed to be the Moshiach, the Jewish Messiah, the Christ. This raises the expectations of ordinary folk who believed that, as the Messiah, he would have driven out the Romans, and their disappointment and the blasphemy and apostasy rankled the Jewish Pharisees, noted for their elitism, self-righteousness and pride. There is independent historical verification that Jesus existed. Yes, it has been doubted by some, that he was sentenced to be crucified and that he died on that cross. The Jewish Sanhedrin, or court of 71 sages needed to try and judge him for apostasy, ordered his crucifixion. The court record, the only independent historical record of the trial, contains this passage. Jesus was hanged, crucified, on Passover Eve. 40 days previously, the herald had cried, "He is being led out for stoning because he has practiced sorcery and led Israel astray and enticed them into apostasy. Whoever has anything to say in his defense, let him come and declare it." And the report concludes, "As nothing was brought forward in his defense, he was hanged on Passover Eve." The tractate Sanhedrin 43a is the reference. 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, 30 CE, the current era, the Sanhedrin lost its authority to inflict capital punishment, but carried on hearing civil and political matters until it was abolished several centuries later in 425, current era. Many of our Unitarian wisdoms have originated from these sayings and teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. Being a Unitarian, I don't accept the Trinitarian concept of Jesus as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Significantly, some very early Christian churches didn't, but they lost out to Trinitarians at the councils of Nicaea, and their fate was sealed at Constantinople. It was a debate that raged between two scholars of Alexandria, the intellectual capital of the Western world at the time. One, Arius, of Alexandria, a Unitarian believing in one God, and the other, Athanasius of Alexandria, a Trinitarian believing in a tripartite God, or three-in-one version. There was a very good reason why the Unitarians lost out. The gospel account of the resurrection and ascension of the Christ, the Messiah, was needed if the Christian church was to become a very powerful institution. We belong to a church where power and influence is not sought. This is reflected in the reality that we few, we happy few, we band of brothers and sisters are probably the largest single congregation of Unitarians in the Southern Hemisphere. The stories of the post-crucifixion events, the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension, established the Roman Catholic Church. Without it, Jesus would have been little more than a folk hero, a cult figure soon to be forgotten. There were no independent accounts from eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, other than what is related in the Gospels. What arose was not so much a resurrected Jesus, the Messiah, but a church. After several centuries of persecution from the Roman overlords, Roman Emperor Constantine saw Christianity as the religion best fitting the Roman Empire, and it became the official church of Rome. Constantine was converted to Christianity in 312 current era, and ironically he was baptized, it is said, on his deathbed by the Arian Unitarian bishop Eusebius in 337 AD. Ironic because of the resolutions of the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople endorsed Trinitarianism rather than Unitarianism. There was always the Unitarian alternative to Trinitarianism. Some of the very earliest churches were Unitarian, Unitarianism being established by Arius, who was born in 256 current era in Alexandria, Egypt. Arius rejected Trinitarianism, believing that Jesus was subordinate to God. However, Unitarianism found itself at theological loggerheads with the Coptic Trinitarian Church in Alexandria, established by Athanasius, who was later to be made a saint of that church. Over the next five centuries, a cozy relationship developed between church and kings. As the influence of the Roman Catholic Church spread across Europe in the Middle Ages, this formula was applied to the rulers of most other European nations, and over the centuries, a cozy relationship developed between church and state. Church corruption from the Pope all the way down to the priesthood, such as the selling of indulgences, brought on Martin Luther's 95 Theses and the Reformation. And most relevant to us Unitarians, the Reformation prompted a resurgence in that very early, almost forgotten Christian movement, Unitarianism. During the Reformation in Europe, this morphed into Unitarianism in the 1560s in Poland and Transylvania, with Francis David's Edict of Torda granting freedom of the pulpit. I prepared this talk on Anzac Day, and it was in that context that I reflected on these teachings, these ancient wisdoms of Jesus. I've often wondered how it was possible for Christian countries, serious about following the greatest commandment, love one another, to go to war with each other. And already some of us are hearing war drums again in the distance. Hopefully they'll remain there. Not all that many people are Christian. People have always paid lip service to it. All beliefs, Christian or otherwise, are capable of being subverted by nationalism and patriotism, or through simple fear and paranoia. We only need to look at the gun lobby in the United States and the way they've armed themselves. Social media, via which you're watching this address, incidentally, serves to stoke the fires of conflict. And this, in the United States, professing to be the most Christian country in the world, it's quite possible that their next war will be amongst themselves as inequality and division widens. Never more evident are the growing internecine tensions within the United States of America. The constitutional right to bear arms may well stoke the fires of a civil war. But at least they have a Bill of Rights. We don't have one yet. We only have the common law and the principles of natural justice, and a few odd statutes that can be revoked at the stroke of the legislative pen. Getting back to Anzac Day, there's irony in the willingness, in fact eagerness, of churches to involve themselves in Anzac Day observances, when our Anzac soldiers were the aggressors, sent to the Dardanelles to help Allied ships reach the Crimea at the behest of Churchill, who'd fancied himself a military strategist. Of course, it is the young who mostly bear the brunt of war and its aftermath. If you didn't die in combat, then part of you did. The consequences of war, PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, and other injuries endured for the remainder of their shortened lives. It's the sacrifice and tales of courage we reflect on Anzac Day. Young men and even some boys who didn't really know what they were letting themselves in for. Sir Ian Hamilton, the English general who led the campaign, wrote the following words. The landing was in full swing. Shrapnel was bursting over the water. The patter of musketry and machine guns spluttered. They're not charging up into this sorry bare range for money or compulsion. They fight for love. All the way from the Southern Cross, for love of the old country and of liberty. I think it was the adventure. And of course, there were the warmongers who sell armaments at huge profit. The possibility of conflict and war seems to induce a state of selective amnesia in our political leaders about the horrors and casualties of previous conflicts. turn the other cheek? True pacifists are very rare. Most of us have a tipping point at which we get angry. All religions, even those paying lip service to the teachings of the Prince of Peace, fling open their war chests. Old men to dragoon the young into wars fought against the young people of other nations, in the belief that it will resolve conflict. It never does. War begets war, resulting in further conflicts that rattle down through the ages. I observed Anzac Day with my wife Faye in our driveway, and with our candle floating in a glass chalice. I remember the young fallen Anzacs. For them, in their innocence, it was all a bit of an adventure, a chance to travel overseas, see the world, meet interesting people, and kill them, or be killed by them. Young men are not good at contemplating the possibility of their own death. That's something that happens to other people. Young people take risks. As the horrific accidents in Victoria and South Australia within the last 2 weeks show only too well, caused by a young person who may be depressed and possibly stoked on ice. The coroner will tell the story eventually. By the end of the failed 9-month Gallipoli campaign in World War I, each side sustained 250,000 casualties, with 46,000 Allied troops and 65,000 Turkish troops dead. How many died later from the effects of post-traumatic stress disorder, I wonder? These young men, enlisting for the adventure, had never seen war and conflict as we see it now, in film, newsreels, docos shot on the front line, such great films as The Deer Hunter, Saving Private Ryan, the Australian film Gallipoli, and Breaker Morant, and then there's Good Morning Vietnam, and The Thin Red Line, and the list goes on. We've been talking today about parables. These, perhaps, are our new parables about the folly of war. And there are other films and other dramatic arts that have augmented or replaced the parables and the midrash of old wisdoms with an immersive experience of human folly, wisdom or lack of it, reconciliation and love, an immediacy and reality unimaginable until our lifetimes. In World War II, the circumstances were different. I was born right in the middle of it, 9 months after the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Enemy forces, hitherto unstoppable, were heading our way. There was every reason for young men to enlist as volunteers from the offices, factories and farms of Australia. Hastily trained members of the 39th Battalion, for example, average age 18 to 19 years, set off to stop the as yet undefeated Japanese forces advancing from the north along the Owen Stanley Range. More Australians died in the 7 months of fighting in Papua than in any other campaign, and many of them were very young. You will remember, love your enemies, turn the other cheek. True pacifists are very rare. Most of us know anger. In a previous era, at the outset of World War II, our own church was complicit, hounding out the Reverend Hale, an avowed pacifist, after he'd had an outstandingly successful ministry at Wakefield Street, just as World War II was looming. Accused by members of the congregation of a lack of patriotism. This is a picture taken in happier times. It shows a caravan, I like to think, heading off for a picnic at Shady Grove. I've circled Reverend Hale. You may have heard some of the poignant war poems of English poets Rupert Brooke and Wilfred Owen. Wilfred Owen wrote the poem Arms and the Boy. It's about the seduction of war, the sense of adventure in enlisting, and its consequences. Let us remember the sacrifice of young men and women in war, its seduction of the young seeking adventure, and its ultimate folly. Wilfred Owen died only a week before armistice as a young man aged only 25. He wrote Arms and the Boy. Let the boy try along this bayonet blade how cold steel is and keen with the hunger of blood, blue with all malice like a madman's flash, and thinly drawn with famishing for flesh. Lend him to stroke these blind, blunt bullet leads, which long to nuzzle in the hearts of lads, or give him cartridges of fine zinc teeth, sharp with the sharpness of grief and death. For his teeth seem for laughing round an apple, there lurk no claws behind his fingers supple, and God will grow no talons at his heels, nor antlers through the thickness of his curls. Unitarians today have moved from the poetry and imagery of these old wisdoms to seven principles. Sounds a bit clinical, and perhaps it is, but it's the way we've all gone. Mythology, songs, stories, legends, now reinforced by seven principles shaped by our contemporary insights, informed by the social and physical sciences. However, the Sermon of the Mount and other enduring ancient wisdoms lie behind and within them. These old truths are part of our Unitarian heritage too, even though we reject all the dogma, all the unbelievable bits that need to be reinforced by memorized credos and cant. More concerned with building institutional power than advancing civil society. Our seven UU principles are flexible, adaptable, and in the words of Dr. Rebecca Ann Park, a Unitarian Universalist theologian, they enable a living and evolving tradition of Unitarian wisdom and spirituality, a framework of ethical and spiritual tools to apply to crises that happen along, like the COVID-19 pandemic. They're free from the inertia of religious dogma and creed, and flexible enough to provide a spiritual, non-creedal framework. A spiritual toolbox, if you like, to guide us in how we are to conduct ourselves in our day-to-day living, loving, thinking, conduct, and action. I use the words tools and toolbox because they suggest practical actions, what we can do individually and collectively to grow from this current COVID-19 crisis. All crises have a sink or swim dimension to them, but like all crises, such as the recent and unprecedented Australian and overseas bushfires attributed to global warming, it'll provide opportunities for rethinking and reordering our priorities, for turning things around. Each of these seven principles have been informed and enriched by the knowledge, understandings, and insights of all these ancient wisdoms, including the Sermon on the Mount, and from the understandings and insights of medical, human, and natural sciences. My next talk will be titled New Wisdoms to Secure Our Futures, and in it I'll explore how our seven principles might guide our thinking and our actions during this COVID-19 pandemic. Our closing words, I'll end with an ancient wisdom of the Old Testament related to Anzac Day. It's the hope of a minor Jewish prophet called Micah. He dreamt of a world that had found the way to end all wars by turning to God, the ultimate arbiter of disputes. Most Unitarians will interpret this as the need for all people to draw from the goodness within themselves and collectively to understand the underlying reasons that drive conflict, to establish global standards of good governance, an international court for dispute resolution, and a peaceful path for enforcement. Only then will God help humanity. If we are serious about the journey towards a lasting peace, we must first begin to understand. Prayer is not enough. Reading from Micah chapter 4, verse 3. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, and they will train for war no more. Everyone will sit under their own vine or under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. Amen.
Well, we hope you enjoyed this Expanding Horizons podcast. These podcasts are the intellectual property of the presenter. They can be used only with the express permission and appropriate acknowledgement of the presenter and the podcast used in its entirety. This permission can be obtained by emailing UnitarianSA@bigpond.com. Please feel free to leave a comment or visit us on Facebook or Twitter by searching SA Unitarians.